According to most world physicists, out of nothing, everything started about 13.8 billion years ago with a Big Bang. They can't agree on what enabled this Big Bang to happen. The first verses of the Bible offer an explanation. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God swept over the face of the waters, then God said, "Let there be light." The unfathomable power of the Big Bang caused this newly formed universe to expand and has been expanding ever since. From heat, light, microwaves, and eventually cool down to allow for the conditions for subatomic particles to form, and then simple atoms to form. Next, they clump together into giant clouds of these elements and form halos of dark matter, which eventually form stars and galaxies, the stuff that makes up our bodies. The physicist Carl Sagan wrote, "The cosmos is within us. We're made of star stuff. We are a way of the cosmos to know itself." What this means is that all things are interrelated and interdependent at both the macro and micro levels. There is a common origin to all things. There are the same biochemical elements in us as the risen bacteria. We share 98% even more DNA in common with chimps. In the early stages of gestation, we don't look different from frogs and chickens. It also means that we couldn't have arrived as we are any sooner than we did. We needed billions of years of the universe evolving. Yet we have a particular distinction of knowing that we can't know. The ability to think about what we know. We share stories, music, hymns, dance, symbols. We have the cognitive ability to make choices. We can make good choices or not so good choices. We can think about God and we can live like God and we can worship God. Just as history shows, as humans, we use our abilities to think, feel, experience, and reflect to determine our worldviews and our views of God. So it is that we now add to this set of tools the discovery of physics, the understanding of physics to shed a new light on how we read scripture. Today, I'd like to apply some of what we know of ourselves from what we know of physics, to help us understand what Jesus is asking of us when we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, God, the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. And also to apply this knowledge to what receiving the Eucharist means in terms of how we live. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel describes the miracles of the loaves and fishes. A large crowd is gathered, over 5,000, and all their food that there is what a boy, not someone in authority, has brought with him, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. The disciples are grumbling, doubting that this small amount of food can be sufficient for this many people. Yet Jesus takes the loaves, gives thanks, and after everyone has eaten, there is an abundance of leftovers. What Jesus offers is a way to fill our emptiness, to end our hunger, to quench our thirst. When we ask and we work to feed the whole, there is an abundance. Solomon asked for wisdom so that he could be a good leader to his people, and he got so much more. What Jesus offers is the bread of life, redemption, freedom, Christ interconnected among us and abiding in us. After this incident, the disciples take to their boats to cross the sea, but Jesus doesn't accompany them. And a storm hits, and Jesus walks to their boat upon the water. The next day, when the crowds know that Jesus didn't accompany them, but still find him on the other end of the sea, they ask him how he got there. Jesus tells them that they're asking not because of the signs that he's shown them, but because he filled their bellies with bread. He asks, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures for eternal life, which is the Son of Man." This isn't enough for the crowd. They want another sign. They speak again of bread and food. They remind Jesus that their ancestors were given a sign in the desert when they were fleeing enslavement from the Egyptians, and Moses gave them manna. This crowd was challenging and grumpy as the one who pushes Moses to feed them, a hangry crowd. And Jesus reminds them that it wasn't Moses who fed them the bread, it was God. God who will give them bread that will not perish, but feeds the world with life. And the crowd loved this bread, bread that gives eternal life. Then Jesus tells them something so shattering, so radical, so controversial, something so contrary to their laws, that at this point in history, at this point, 37.8 billion years after creation, God gives the world Jesus, God's own self, God incarnate, God in flesh and blood and spirit and mind and strength. Jesus, the bread of life, whom if we eat, we will never hunger again. And if we drink of his blood, we will never thirst. Jesus will abide in us. John's gospel is filled with repetition. It's filled with Jesus telling us something one way, "Very truly I tell you," perhaps gently at first, then saying it again, "Very truly I tell you," perhaps this time with a little more force, and then almost banging it into our ears and heads and confronting our vision with the word made flesh. "Very truly I tell you," with words and imagery so disruptive to our sensibilities that to accept him finally means we have to accept that our entire worldview is changed. All that we once thought was true is now called into question. All that we now hear and see and taste will cause us to change the way we know ourselves and others and how we behave. The Greek words that Jesus uses for demanding that we eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood are more akin to chewing on his flesh, gnawing on his flesh, and gulping his blood. It's a visceral bodily experience. He's driving the point home now. No wonder the crowd is repulsed. He's shattering their religious notions of what's acceptable and what's an abomination. To cannibalize, to drink blood. Since they know only God can provide eternal life, they complain. "Who is this guy we know is from Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph, to say that he is the way to eternal life?" And this is why they leave. It's too much to accept. It requires too much of them. What is Jesus asking? The passage makes me think of the Beatitudes when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The key is to know what it is we are hungering for. Is it to connect with God? To have God abide in us so that we can be God-like? Be the light of Christ to others? Be compassionate and love and seek justice and peace? If it is, we are blessed and we will be filled. Problems arise when hunger for what is destructive, what is wrong, what is not life-giving. Foolish choices. When we cling to false precepts because they keep us safe. The late Junin Kanano, a cosmological eco-theologian, describes how the interconnectedness and interdependence that Jesus talks about in terms of the body of Christ applies to every aspect of our being and of our life. About the theory of evolution and cosmology, she wrote, "Now we know that the human cannot say to the river, 'I have no need of you,' nor the creature who inhabits the forest, nor to any particle of creation anywhere in the cosmos. All is sacred, expressive of the holy, a manifestation of the divine. Each member of creation kind brings with it a gift for all, and our refusal to accept the gifts of any diminishes the whole. The Spirit of God is ever working in our world and in our bodies and souls. Our theology has to evolve from old precepts. Up until very recently, Christians considered the Spirit to be holy and the body to be unclean. Our focus was on God and the individual self, my relationship with God. The earth, the trees, the water, and all the creatures that live on our fragile earth did not feature at all, or if mentioned, were done so in the context of being subjugated to humans and dominated by us. We felt we were at the center of the universe and not part of an infinite and expanding universe with no center except acceleration. What's more, our interpretation of our relationship with God was enmeshed with classical economics with a focus on market capitalism. It diminished the notions of abundance in the distribution of goods. It didn't focus on the view that God abides in us as a whole, as communion, as the body of Christ. In the context of post-World War II, when we realized what atrocities these now dated notions can lead to, in the context of climate change, when we watch the environmental devastations we're facing with forest fires and drought, in the context of persistent conflicts worldwide, in the context of two-thirds of the world going to bed hungry every day, it's becoming apparent that this theological perspective cannot give life. And it does not mesh with what Jesus is telling us throughout chapter 6 of John's Gospel. It is not reflective of the distribution of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes that were provided by a small boy to the event, being shared with thousands, with oodles of despair at the end. It's not reconcilable with the notion that each and every one of us is made from the energy of creation. In other words, we are all one with one another and all one with God. It's not reconcilable with the vilification of the body separate from the soul. It's not reconcilable with Jesus coming into the world in flesh and blood to save us, to bring us eternal life, to abide in us. Jesus is asking for an interrelationship. He's asking us to fully consume him so that when we eat the bread of the Eucharist and drink the blood of Christ, we truly let Jesus permeate every nook and cranny of our beings. We let the body of Christ enter every aspect of ourselves and his blood course through our veins. In the words of St. Augustine, we receive the Eucharist so that we can be what we see and receive what we are. We are the one life, one body, of the same stardust, and we are to be that body to others in this broken world. Only then can we be the ones to share in the commission of God, to bring in the kingdom of God here and now on earth and fully in God's time. Amen.